Brothers and sisters, it is a great blessing and privilege to be with you, and I'm very grateful to the elders here for their kind invitation to come and minister God's Word today. And we do pray for you on a regular basis, and I bring greetings from the church in Englewood, Englewood Baptist Church, and it's a delight to be here. We've already had some great fellowship with Pastor Rob and his wife Vanessa and the family, and we're very grateful to be here on this Lord's Day to be able to worship God and share this time with you. We need God's help, so let us pray that God will give us the help we need. Let's seek His face together. Our Father, how glad we are to be gathered here in this place today, to be gathered in Your holy presence. Father, as we come to this portion of the service where we will open our Bibles and read Your Word and study it and think upon it, we're very conscious of how weak we are. And we confess to You how distracted we are. And Father, in a real sense, for many of us, perhaps it could be said that the weather itself is a readout of our hearts this morning. And so we pray that by Your Spirit You would come and warm our hearts. How grateful we are that already we've been able to read Scripture and to sing and to pray. And Father, as we come now to look into Your Word, we need the help of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would not leave us to ourselves, but we ask, Lord, that You would be pleased by the Spirit to open up our hearts that we might be enabled to receive the things that are spoken of from Your Word. And we pray as well that You'll take these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, bring them to our hearts in a way that will be helpful to our souls. We pray that we will see more of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our study of Your Word today. Father, please come today, open up our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law. We commit ourselves to You. We ask for Your help and Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and I would ask you please to follow in your Bibles as I read the first five verses of John chapter 13. John 13, I'll begin with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God, and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Here in chapter 13, we are at a major transition point in John's Gospel. We are moving from the first 12 chapters, which essentially describe the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're moving into the crucifixion narratives in chapters 13 through 19. And these seven chapters, 13 through 19, take up approximately one-third of John's Gospel. And yet they cover a period of less than 24 hours in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, 33% of John's Gospel describes less than one-tenth of 1% of Jesus' total public ministry. So it's very clear where John is drawing our attention. He's focusing our attention on these final hours leading up to and including His crucifixion. Sometimes on police shows we see police are trying to solve a crime and they're looking at a screen and the crime is committed somewhere, and so they focus on a portion of it and then they blow it up and then they enhance the resolution. That's exactly what John is doing here. He's focusing our attention on a very tiny portion of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blows it up before us and enhances the resolution. And here in these chapters, we have a unique picture, a very touching picture of Jesus with His disciples. And John records things in these chapters that we don't find in any of the other gospel accounts. Jesus is here in the upper room with his disciples. They're about to eat the Passover meal. The devil has put it into the heart of one of those disciples to betray Jesus. And Jesus here is aware of his sovereignty. He's aware that all things have been delivered into his hand. He's aware of his origin. He has come from the Father. He's aware of his destiny. He's going to be going back to the Father. And he knows right now that his departure is very near. He's about to go to the cross to accomplish the work that his Father has given him to do. Here he is with his disciples. He's got a very short time with them. And what is he doing? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the disciples. Very soon he must leave them. And so he uses the little time that he has left to do at least three things. First of all, he sets an example of service for them. He does that in the foot washing. And then secondly, he comforts them. He does that in the discourses that follow. And then thirdly, he prays for them. He does that in John chapter 17. And so here are these three things: service, comfort, and prayer. These are the farewell words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal and arrest. And we come to John, what I call John's upper room gallery. And the very first portrait in the upper room gallery is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And that's recorded for us in verses 1 through 17. The dusty and dirty conditions in Palestine in those days made foot washing necessary. People, as you know, wore open-toed sandals, and so their feet would quickly and easily get dirty, even if they traveled just a short distance. The roads were not paved. Most of the roads were not paved in those days, so when it rained, they would easily become muddy and conditions were unsanitary. And so under these conditions, it was considered a mark of common courtesy to wash the feet of guests who were in your home. And those that could afford it usually had a servant at the door to perform this service. Foot washing was reserved for the lowest of menial servants. It was considered the least desirable of tasks. It was considered a very humiliating task. And of course, the servants, they would always wash the feet of their master. Sometimes they might wash one another's feet, but never, ever would masters wash the feet of their servants. And so in Jesus' day, foot washing was a proverbial sign of humility. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, speaking of widows, if she has a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. And whether taken literally or figuratively, that phrase expresses the idea of humble service rendered to the people of God. Foot washing was a humiliating task. And to this day, feet and shoes have a special significance in Middle Eastern and South Asian cultures. In some of these cultures, crossing your legs in such a way as to show the bottom of your feet is offensive. Throwing your shoe at someone, as occurred some years ago with President George W. Bush, is considered the greatest of insults. In fact, I'm told that there's a hotel in Baghdad where they did a mosaic of President Bush's face in the floor so that he would be insulted just merely by people walking through the lobby. You might also remember when Saddam Hussein's statue was torn down in Baghdad about 15 years ago, that they were beating the statue with their shoes. The thinking in these cultures is that the lowest part of your body is your shoe. And the one item that you have that touches your feet more than any other. Further, shoes and feet are in constant contact with the filth on the ground. And so if you want to show contempt to someone in those cultures, this is how you do it. And perhaps this modern day Middle Eastern aversion, this cultural aversion to feet and shoes, along with the cultural significance of foot washing in Jesus' day, will perhaps better help us to appreciate the outstanding humiliation and lowliness demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in what he does next. So I want you to use your imagination, picture the scene in your mind. Jesus and the disciples are gathered for the Passover meal. They're all in place around the table. They're reclining at the table with their legs and feet extended out from the table. The food is all ready. The meal is about to begin. Undoubtedly, their feet were soiled from having traveled from Bethany, the dusty road from Bethany to Jerusalem. And as far as we know, no one has washed their feet at this point. The reluctance of the disciples to wash one another's feet is culturally understandable. And at that moment, Jesus does something completely unexpected, something utterly surprising, unusual, something that apparently left an indelible impression upon John because he records it for us in detail. Let's look at it again in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In a complete reversal of the usual roles, Jesus gets up, takes off his garments, girds himself with a towel. In other words, he puts on clothing that was clothing for a servant. And this was something that was despised not only among Jews, but also even in Gentiles in those days. Perhaps a modern day parallel would be like the President of the United States, or maybe the CEO of a big corporation, Fortune 500 company, or some other high-ranking official, takes off his shirt and his tie and his jacket and his suit pants, and he puts on overalls. Or he puts on an apron of some kind, or some kind of a uniform, and does work that a cleaner would do, or a server would do, or a dishwasher, or a garbage collector. Something like that. You see politicians do this from time to time. They'll put on street clothes and then they'll serve meals. Or they'll clean up an urban lot somewhere. And the idea is they're trying to project an image. They're trying to show you that they're down here with the common people. They understand what it's like to be a common person. But the thing about those politicians that do that, they may genuinely mean that. They may have compassion and love and concern for people. But the whole thing is a photo op. Right? It's a photo op. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, it's never a photo op. Jesus is never trying to project an image. He's not concerned about what other people think. He is who he is. He's the Lord of glory. And so here he is. He puts on these servant's clothes. Here's the incarnate Son of God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, King of kings and Lord of lords, removes his outer garments, clothes himself with the garb of a servant, and washes the feet of his disciples. Now this is stunning. This is remarkable. It is utterly mind-blowing that one so lofty and exalted and glorious as our Lord Jesus Christ should stoop to wash the feet of his disciples. He says to them on this occasion, according to Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. And we see that these are not empty words. Jesus doesn't merely say this. He does it. This is not only show, it's also it's show and tell. He's showing this as well. Shows them by his actions. And such humble, loving service was unheard of in Jesus' day. Other rabbis would stress humility, but usually with some qualifications. But not our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he pulls out all the stops. There are no qualifications to Jesus' humility. What majestic condescension we see displayed in this passage. This is like the incarnation in miniature. It's like an acting out, a dramatization in a symbolic way of the incarnation. As Jesus now empties himself by literally taking the form of a servant. He empties himself. But this is just the beginning. There's more self-emptying to come. And the self-emptying of our Lord Jesus Christ will culminate in the cross, in his death by crucifixion. Our Lord came not to be served, but to serve by giving his very life as a ransom for many. So that's how John describes the foot washing in the first few verses of the chapter. But now we come to verses 6 through 11. And these verses consist basically of a verbal exchange, a dialogue between Peter and Jesus. Of course, the whole group is within earshot. They can hear everything that Jesus says to Peter. And the fact that the group, that Jesus could wash the feet of the disciples is amazing in itself. But I want to point out that the sayings we're going to look at right now are equally amazing. They're challenging to understand. I think it'll be worth our time looking into these sayings, and they deserve our full attention. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Please follow in your Bible. Verse 6. So Jesus came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Undoubtedly, the disciples were as embarrassed as they were stunned by Jesus' actions in washing their feet. None of them had bothered to wash each other's feet, let alone their master's feet, and now here he is washing their feet. As far as we know, they are all silent at this point. There's no record of them saying anything in conjunction with the foot washing. They're all silent except for one. One does speak up, and that's Peter. No surprise there. Look again at verse 6, what Peter says. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter sees the incongruity of the situation before him. That Jesus would stoop to wash his feet is repulsive to Peter. He sees how out of place it is, how unbecoming, how unfitting it is. To the contrary, he should be washing Jesus' feet. Perhaps he felt himself unworthy to do that. We remember John the Baptist felt unworthy even to loosen the sandal of Jesus' foot. So maybe Peter had something like that. But in any case, he objects. He means well when he raises this objection. But Peter speaks in ignorance. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. If he did understand, he wouldn't object as he does. And Jesus is very patient with Peter. And he recognizes the good in Peter's objection. And he answers him with a corresponding gentleness. In verse 7, Jesus said, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Right now, Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but later on he will. When will that be? When will he understand what Jesus is doing? Well, it's going to be a while from now. It's going to be after the cross, after Jesus is crucified, after he's raised from the dead. It's going to be after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Then he and all the other disciples, then they will understand. And they will understand many other things as well. But for now, Peter is firm in his opposition. He persists in it. He insists in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." Now, there's something commendable in Peter's words, in one sense. He recognizes how unfitting it is for Jesus to be washing his feet, and yet at the same time, there is something blameworthy in his objection. Does Peter think he knows better than Jesus? It's like he's getting into a little wrestling match here. He's having a little argument with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to raise an objection, but it's quite a different thing to persist in that objection, even over Jesus' gracious insistence. And this is not humility. This is not spirituality. It's pride and stubbornness, plain and simple. This is Peter being Peter, as he was on many occasions. You remember he did the same thing at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and be killed and then rise again the third day. And instead of listening to Jesus and receiving his words, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. He says, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And who does Peter think he is, talking to Jesus in this way? And so now we see that Jesus, with more force and directness, says to Peter in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now that's pretty blunt, isn't it? And this is not false humility on Jesus' part. It isn't that Jesus is doing something and he's trying to show the disciples how humble he is, and Peter's having a hard time with it, and so Jesus is insisting that they watch his display of it. It's not about that at all. No, if Jesus doesn't wash Peter, Peter has no part with him. Peter has no allotment. He has no share, no inheritance with Jesus. And if we think about it here, it's clear that Jesus is now using the word wash with a different meaning. He's using it with a double meaning. Obviously, he intends something more here than just the physical cleansing of the feet from dirt. He's talking about a much more significant cleansing. A moral and ethical cleansing from filth. He's talking about the spiritual cleansing of the soul from sin. And so clearly, Jesus intends for his actions in washing the disciples' feet to symbolize something greater. And I hope you can see that. It's kind of subtle, you have to read between the lines, but Jesus is intending for this action to symbolize something greater. The foot washing points to the cross. It points to the cleansing action of the Lord Jesus Christ in his bloodshedding on the cross. And that's what Jesus is thinking of right now. Did Peter understand this? I don't think he did. Did he fully grasp Jesus' meaning? I don't think so. But he understood enough to see that he's been thinking on a limited level, just a social level, not the spiritual level. And so, realizing this, he responds in his usual impetuous fashion. Verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but my whole body. Wash my whole body. If having a part with you depends on washing, then Lord, wash all of me." This is Peter. In one sense, his devotion to Jesus is commendable, but he's extreme. It's all this way with Peter, or it's all that way. This is the man who walks on the water one moment, the next moment he's fearing, he's looking at the wind and the waves, and he's sinking into the water. This is the man who very shortly is going to claim that he will die for his master, and then a short while later will deny him, not once, not twice, but three times. This is Peter. And that tendency did not go away quickly. In fact, it was with him 10 years later. He had received a vision. And that vision was designed to do away with Peter's ideas of racial segregation. And yet here he was, not eating with the Gentile converts. And Paul has to publicly correct him for it. So these things stuck with Peter for many, many years. And Jesus replies in verse 10, look at the first part of verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." What does that mean? That's a rather odd statement, isn't it? A rather perplexing statement. Without going into a long explanation, I'm going to tell you what I think it means. A person who has taken a bath and then goes out for a walk may not necessarily need a whole bath all over again. But that person needs to wash their feet, because when they go out, their feet get dirty again. They don't need a whole bath, they just need a foot wash. And that's a picture of what's true in the spiritual realm as well. As believers, we have received, we've experienced this initial fundamental cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through his atoning work on the cross. And once we have that initial fundamental cleansing, that's something that's never repeated ever again. But what happens? As we travel up and down the footpaths and the roads, the dust and the dirt of this world's paths and roads gets on our feet. And our feet get dirty. And we need to go back again for cleansing. We need to keep going back over and over again because we need to be washed over and over again. Fundamentally, we're clean, but our spiritual feet get soiled. And that interpretation seems to be in keeping with what John says in 1 John chapter 5. He affirms that his readers have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Nevertheless, John in the same letter insists that we must confess our sins in order to be forgiven and cleansed. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I believe that that's the truth that Jesus is conveying in these words. He goes on in verse 10, he says, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then in verse 11, John furnishes us another one of these explanatory statements that pop up periodically in his gospel account that really help us to understand the account better. He says in verse 11, "He knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." This is why Jesus says what he says in verse 10, because not all of the disciples were clean. All were clean except one, Judas, the one who would betray him. John loves to repeat themes throughout his gospel account. He does this with Judas. Early on in John's account, he brings out Judas. He speaks of Judas back in John 6. Let's turn back to John chapter 6. Right after the Bread of Life discourse, John chapter 6, and look at verses 70 and 71, the last two verses of the chapter. John 6, verse 70, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.'" And then John tells us, he explains, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." We find something similar in John chapter 12, the 12th chapter, when Lazarus' sister Mary anoints Jesus. In verses 4 through 6, we read about Judas, and he seems to be concerned about the money. Instead of being spent on that perfume, it should be spent on the poor, given to the poor to relieve their needs. But John tells us he didn't say this because he really cared about the poor. It's because he was a thief, and he used to take things out of the money box. And now here again in John chapter 13, John frames his account. It's very interesting. He frames his account of the foot washing, the Lord's Supper. He frames it, not the foot washing, but the whole Lord's Supper, frames it in terms of the devil influencing Judas. These things bookend it. John 13, look at verse 2, the text we read earlier. John tells us there that the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him, Judas Iscariot. And that's on the front end. And then if you look in John 13, look at verse 27. We're not going to read all these verses, but 27 through verse 30. And that concludes the account of the Lord's Supper. And right there he speaks about how Satan entered into Judas and then he went out to do his work. So John bookends the Lord's Supper, drawing attention to the fact that Satan had an influence on Judas. John wants us to understand that the devil and Judas are in league together at this point. They're in league in a conspiracy to bring Jesus to the cross. And Jesus knew it the whole time. And there's a lesson for us to learn from this, a pattern for us to observe in the Passion narratives. Jesus didn't suffer these things because he was a victim. He didn't suffer any of these things because he made mistakes and got himself into a bind, and then later he was sorry for it, but there was nothing he could do. Things were out of control. Not at all. When you read the gospel accounts and you see Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, you read through these accounts, you get the sense that Jesus is in perfect control the whole time and that he is willingly submitting to these things. And that's what John is drawing our attention to here. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he can do something about it. But he went to the cross with his eyes wide open, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. I know you've been in Isaiah 53 recently. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus goes to these experiences. He goes to the cross, persuaded that the scripture must be fulfilled. He goes there willingly, voluntarily. Well, this is as far as we're going to go this morning. Let's draw some lessons, some things we can learn from this passage. I've got six of them, time permitting. Six lessons. Number one, salvation is in Christ alone. And I know that for most of you folks here, I would guess you know this, you believe this. But you know, there's a lot of people out there that don't believe this. In fact, they think this is a ridiculous idea. Salvation is in Christ alone. I get that from verse 8, where Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." He said that to Peter. He said it with an earshot of all the disciples. Do you know, he says that to every single one of us here this morning. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Amen. Salvation is in Christ alone. Cleansing from sin, forgiveness from sin, comes through Christ alone. Jesus, in the foot washing, is pointing the disciples ahead to the cross. His work on the cross, where that perfect cleansing from a much more significant, much more serious defilement takes place. And so Jesus says to the disciples, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if this Lamb doesn't take away your sin, if he doesn't cleanse away your sin, you have no part with him. You have no inheritance in the Father's house if Jesus doesn't wash you and cleanse you. So I ask you this morning, have your sins been washed away, cleansed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have any hope of experiencing blessedness and joy in the afterlife, Jesus must wash away your sin. He must cleanse away your sin. So I ask you, have your sins been forgiven, cleansed, washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray so. The hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We come to God with nothing except our sin. Thanks be to God, our salvation doesn't depend on our doing. It depends on what someone else has done. The Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sin. There's salvation in no other. There's no other name that's been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So this is the first thing. Salvation is in Christ alone. If you came in this morning and you didn't believe that, I hope that you will be persuaded of that. Secondly, it's possible to keep company with the people of God and not be washed from your sin. We see this in the case of Judas. Here he was with the other disciples, rubbing shoulders with these disciples. They were true. He was not. He was false. It's possible to rub shoulders with the people of God, come to social events, come to fellowship meals, be with them in their home. You may even enjoy being with the people of God. You may like them. Many of them may be your friends. But the real issue is not, are these folks your friends? The real issue is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend? That's the real issue at the end of the day. And so let no one think himself, herself, to be right with God simply because you can come to church and come to church fellowships and social events and be comfortable with the people of God. Everything can be right this way, but the real issue is, are things right between you and God? That's the issue. What a deception this is, if you think about it. To think, well, I must be okay, I must be ready for heaven, things must be all right with me simply because I'm comfortable with being with Christians. It's possible to keep company with the people of God and yet you yourself not be washed from your sins. Third lesson, it's possible for some of Christ's sincerest followers to be sincerely wrong. You know, we like to think that because I am a serious-minded Christian man, Christian woman, and that if I pray, word and study that God will just direct me and He'll help me. And we can trust that. We can pray and trust the Lord. But sometimes some of Christ's sincerest followers are sincerely wrong. Godly people sometimes can be greatly mistaken. And that's true for all of us. I'm not saying that as a pastor to those who aren't pastors. This is true for all of us. Godly people can be sincerely mistaken. Peter is a prime example of this. Sometimes we look around us, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, we see them making foolish decisions, they're making bad choices, they don't seem to have discernment. And sometimes we might be tempted to think that they don't really know the Lord in truth, that they're without grace altogether. I mean, look at ourselves. Look in the mirror. Sometimes we don't make the best choices. Sometimes we lack discernment. And yet we don't conclude that we're without grace altogether. Ryle says, the heart may often be quite right when the head is quite wrong. And that's a fact. Godliness is profitable. It is a means of great gain, but it is by no means a guarantee of immunity to error. And this should give us pause about a lot of things. It should call us to humility about many things. So many things about the Lord's dealings with us in our lives are a puzzle, aren't they? And I find as I get older, I seem to understand fewer and fewer things. You know, when I was younger, everything fit in nice categories and it was all nice and clear. It's not so clear anymore. And God's word doesn't change. The principles are there. But it seems there are more situations and more things about my own life, the lives of others, I am just utterly confused about. I can't understand these things. Jesus said to Peter, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And so, brothers and sisters, there are many things about our lives now that we don't understand. Many things that are a puzzle to us. But a day is coming when one day every mysterious chapter in the book of our lives is going to be opened up. It's going to be explained to us. And in the meantime, we can trust God with everything. And that's what we should do. Trust God. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust the Lord and then pray. Pray that He'll give you wisdom. Because we need to be good decision makers. Pray that He'll give you wisdom. Pray that He'll guide you and direct you. And as He promises, that He'll make your paths straight. There's a fourth lesson. Believers should rejoice in the spiritual cleansing that comes through faith in Christ. We should rejoice in this. And sometimes we take it for granted. We move on to other things. We're so troubled with the problems and perplexities of life, we forget about this. If you are a true believer, I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I am not what I once was. I'm a different person now. And now I have the ability. I can walk at liberty. I can serve other people through love. There was a time when I couldn't do that. There was a time I was so enslaved to myself and my sins, I couldn't serve. I didn't care about serving other people. But now I can serve others through love. And brothers and sisters, that should make us joyful. I am cleansed from my sins, forgiven of my sins. And I have the strength and the power and the grace and the ability from God to walk before Him. In Christ, if you're in Christ, you are clean. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you are that no longer. A great change has come about in your life. A great transformation. By the grace and the power of God, you were washed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And many of you this morning can say, by the grace of God, I have been washed. I've been washed and cleansed in that fountain open for sin and impurity. And I would say to you, if you have, go live like it. Go live that way. If God has made you a clean, holy, pure person, go live that way. And many of us, I'm sure you would say with me, I do not live the way I would desire. I don't live in a pure way like I know I should. I don't do it the way I desire to. But I can say that I've been cleansed and purified. Go live that way. Fifth lesson. We all need daily washing. We who are washed in the blood of Christ are clean. But as we walk through the wilderness of this world, our feet get dirty. And we need fresh cleansing from defilement. We need fresh forgiveness. Thanks be to God for that wonderful promise in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Something so we're so familiar with, but it's a precious promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, don't stop confessing your sins. Are you confessing your sins? I hope you are. Don't stop doing that. It gets wearisome and it's tiring, isn't it? The same sins, sometimes in a 5-minute period, the same sins I'm confessing over and over again. They seem to stick to me like flypaper. And it's wearing. It's wearisome. But brothers and sisters, don't stop confessing your sins. One day it'll be over with. One day. You're not going to have to keep confessing your sins over and over again. You're going to be free of all that. That's then. Now we need to do what we need to do now. And the fact is we need daily washing. Well, we come to the sixth and final lesson. As we look at this passage, we should take special note of the remarkable humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable humility. Back in John chapter 12, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, not on a royal steed, but on a donkey. And now here he is. What's he doing now? He's washing the disciples' feet. Our King is a humble King. He's not bombastic. He's not arrogant. He doesn't parade around expecting people to bow down before him in an arrogant kind of way. He's a humble King. And thanks be to God, he was a humble King. It was a humility that ultimately led him to the cross. It was his humility that brought him to the incarnation, to lay aside his divine prerogatives and to take upon himself the form of a bondservant. As I said earlier, the foot washing is like a miniature dramatization of the incarnation. As Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Who of us has been obedient to the point of death? Even death on a cross. The one being in the universe who has every right to expect unqualified worship, unqualified service, and obedience. This one being. These are his prerogatives. These are his rights. They belong to him. They are inherently his. And yet he laid them all aside. He relinquished them all together to become our sin bearer. It's a marvel that Jesus would wash the feet of his disciples, but an even greater marvel is that he would wash our souls. Cleanse our souls from sin. No being is higher than he is. No being is worthy of more honor than he is. There's not another being in the universe worth greater honor. And yet no being was brought lower than him. None has suffered greater shame than our Lord Jesus Christ. There are contrasts and ironies in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work that cannot be explained. Only marvel at. So the next time you think you deserve something, and we all do it, next time you think you deserve something, stop and think about what he deserves. And then stop and think about what you really deserve. From time to time you hear people complain about how they're mistreated, and they haven't received what they really deserve, and they have certain rights, and they didn't really get what they want or what they really deserve. I think to myself, I'm so glad that Jesus didn't have that attitude when he went to the cross. Because if he was thinking more about what he really deserves, none of us would be here this morning. Even this moment, we would all be roasting in hell right now. Thank God that Jesus wasn't thinking about what he deserved. If he was reasoning in that way, he never would have gone to the cross. Steve Lawson has said, people who go to hell deserve to be there. People who go to heaven do not deserve to be there. The first is justice, the second is grace. We know that, but sometimes we forget it. So if you come to experience joy and blessedness in the afterlife, if you do, it won't be because you deserve it. It'll be because someone else earned it for you. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died. He lived and died so that all who believe in him and cling to him in faith will not die, but live. They will live in him. They will live with him. They will live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his great love, and for the incredible work, the astounding work, which our Lord Jesus Christ has done to deliver his people from their sins. Father, we step back, we marvel at this wonderful work of redemption which you are accomplishing. And Lord, who are we, who are believers here today, who are we that we should be partakers of this redemption? And yet in mercy and grace, you've caused that many of us would know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would no longer be under the power and the condemnation and the defilement and the guilt of our sins, no longer liable to the punishment of our sins. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. And Father, we recognize what a great weight of obligation there is upon us as your people to live and walk in a manner that commends the gospel, to live in such a way that we will adorn the doctrine of our God. Father, please help us to do this. We are so weak. We are so stumbling. We need your grace and we need your help. But grant our Father that as we reflect upon the great sacrifice of our Savior, the work that he has done and the sacrifice that he's made, Lord, that we would be stimulated, that we would be encouraged, strengthened, and enabled to live and walk before you in a way that first and foremost pleases you and glorifies you. Father, thank you that we could be gathered in this place today. Please cause your word to make due impressions upon our hearts. Father, feed us from your word. We plead these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.